Okay, shall we pray as we come to God's Word? Father, we thank you for the privilege and the pleasure of coming to your Word week by week to hear what you have to say. Father, we thank you that your Word is truth and that it is for us a great blessing. So help us, we pray, this morning to listen, to hear, to take on board what you say, to trust and to obey. That on the one hand we may know your great blessing in our lives, and on the other we may declare it to the world. Amen. Now, first of all, can you hear me? Angela, can you hear me? Good. And can you hear me, Galit? Good. If you can't hear me at any point, please wave a hand and I'll shout louder. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, not as advertised, verse 22, as we shall see in a moment. We've been going through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, a church which existed 2,000 years ago, and which had the same needs and doubtless the same problems as we experience today. And Paul has said, first of all, how God is creating in the world a revolutionary new community who give a foretaste of heaven. That's our privilege if we're Christians today, to share in that. And in the second half of his letter, he's begun to explain what that means in terms of lifestyle, how we can be different from the world. And last week, in the passage that Martin would have worked on with you, Paul was giving general instructions for the Christian life, general attitudes, general principles by which we should live. And as we start this week, we find ourselves standing on a bridge. Because verse 21, which is in your Bibles, I assure you, but is not on your sheets if you're using the sheet, says, "Submit to one another in fear of Christ." And that looks back to the general principles that you would have studied last week. But it also looks forward to what we're studying this week and next week as we look at very specific relationships. The relationships within the family and the relationships in the workplace. So what does verse 21 say, first of all? And secondly, what does it mean? Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's put it in slightly different language. It means put others first, because we must answer to Jesus. Put others first, because we must answer to Jesus. And putting others first is fairly revolutionary, is it not, in our day and age, as indeed it has been throughout human history. If you read the newspaper that I read, which is well known for its liberal views and its concern for the underdog and all the rest, there is once a week an agony aunt page. But because the Guardian can't afford to pay an agony aunt, readers write in and people write, you know, their own suggestions the next week, and sort of do-it-yourself agony aunt page. And the number of times you see in someone's advice the words, "You owe it to yourself," it's just staggering. But that's a motto, isn't it? That's an expression we often hear in the world around us. Go on, you owe it to yourself. Actually, we don't. We owe the other bloke. That's the revolutionary change that Jesus brings into our lives. Put others first, knowing that you must answer to Jesus. What's the slowest thing on four legs? You know what the slowest thing is on four legs? It's two Christians trying to get through a door. After you. Steve and I took 10 minutes to get through that door this morning. But it's not just in the frivolous things. It's in everything, in our whole attitude to life. Put others first. Because one day we must answer to Jesus. And because one day we must answer to Jesus, that means we don't just put others first in the sense of pandering to their desires, but we put them first in the way of doing what we believe is the best for them before God. And we need to get a grip on that verse 21, the invisible verse on your sheets today, If we're really going to understand today's passage and next week's passage about specific relationships, because if we haven't got a good grasp on that principle, we're going to go badly wrong in a moment or two. So before we actually get on to today's title, which is Love Your Spouse, I've got three practical notes to make first. First of all, I want to speak to the singles, those of you who are not married among us. And I want to say, I know that very often when one is single, you see coming up a sermon about marriage in church, and you think, I'll maybe give it a miss this week. You know, I'm going to feel out of it, I'm going to feel a second-class citizen. It's all right for those couples. I want to say to you that marriage is not easier than singleness. It's just different. Yeah, marriage brings great joy, great comfort, great encouragement. I wouldn't for a moment want to deny that, and I thank God for all that it's brought to my life. But it also brings challenges that the single person knows nothing about. So don't always think the grass is greener. Secondly, I want to say to those who are married, should we just take off the mask? Should we just expose the taboos a bit? Marriage can be difficult. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage because there's no such thing as perfect people. At least not that I've discovered yet. And all sorts of things happen behind closed doors or sometimes out in the open where we realise that marriage is at best a contract between sinners, redeemed sinners, changed sinners, but nonetheless people who still struggle with their own selfishness, their own agendas, day by day. And sometimes this comes out in the odd explosions from time to time, and other times in the sort of lingering difficulties. I love the story I was told a little while ago about a dear godly vicar and his wife who have a very fruitful ministry and are greatly loved in their fellowship, a long way from Norwich, let me say. But one day they were having a particularly bad day for some reason. And as the day went by, they were just winding each other up a notch at a time until the climax was reached at dinner time. When the wife, knowing that her husband hated blancmange, specially cooked a blancmange and brought it in at dinner time, laid it before him and said, "Darling, I did this specially for you." Naturally, he went ballistic, and they were last seen running around the garden with him throwing the blancmange at her, which wasn't made any easier by the fact that they had 12 guests from the parish in for dinner that night. It's true, it really is. That's comical. That's one of those funny explosions. Things like that happen in many of our families from time to time. But sometimes it's the quiet, tragic difficulty. I remember a young couple, again, many miles from here and years ago now. They had been married several years and to outward appearances looked an ideal couple. Until one night the husband managed to blurt out to me that the marriage was unconsummated because his wife could not face the prospect of sex and it was driving him insane. And very often when we are feeling grumpy with our spouse or when we have some perhaps more deeply rooted difficulty, we think we're the only one. And no one's quite like it. Brothers and sisters, it happens to every married couple to some extent. Let's get real. And so the third practical thing I say before I go on any more with the text is, as you listen to me today, remember I stand here, I don't think you need telling this, but I say it all the same, I don't stand here as the ideal husband telling you how it's done. Fortunately, Mary's at work this morning, so she can't really blow the gaff on me. But I stand here simply as a student of the Bible, wanting to share with you the truth that God gives us to make our marriages as good as they can be. So there we are then. Let's actually get into the text that's in front of you. Verses 22 to 24. Ladies first, Paul is ever chivalrous. Wives, he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And of course in 2006 we're in now, you open a can of worms the moment you begin like that. But it gets worse, don't worry. For the husband is head of the wife. Now, if I wrote a letter about that to the Guardian, you know, there would be protests several pages long the next day. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Still gets worse, verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wow. It's not an altogether universally popular view today, is it? But I want to say to those of you who challenge that view, and especially if there are any ladies who challenge that view, or you have girlfriends who challenge that view to you as Christians, the question is, do you trust God? Do you believe that God has given us in His Word the directions that will lead to the happiest and most fulfilled life we can know? Well, of course, if you don't trust God, you won't believe that. But if you do trust God, you have to hold on to what He says and say, yes, this is not God throwing His weight around. This is not a charter for selfish husbands. This, as we shall see, is God's design for the best for the married woman. It always saddens me when I'm at a wedding and the bride has chosen not to vow to obey. Because it doesn't just say that she doesn't trust her husband, which is sad enough in itself, but it says she doesn't trust God either. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And there are two common objections to this, aren't there, which we hear day in, day out. First of all, isn't it rather degrading? Isn't it rather demeaning to a wife to say you must submit to your husband? And the Bible says no, not at all. Because submission of a wife to her husband is not a charter for misery, but it's an opportunity to flourish. If you don't believe that, look sometime this week at the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31. And there you'll see the excellent wife, the excellent godly wife described. And as you run through her attributes, you'll see she's got the strength of an athlete, the wisdom of a sage. She has a clothing business which is so profitable that she can branch out into real estate. And she still has time to do a soup run for the poor in the evenings. She is some babe, but she is not a bimbo. Yet in the context of all this flourishing in her own right, she yields to her husband. We read that he has no lack of gain because of her. And furthermore, he sits among the elders of the land. Because his wife, who is such a powerful and wonderful individual, nonetheless is his helper. So, is it degrading? No, it's not. Secondly, isn't it old-fashioned? Isn't it out of date to suggest that a wife should submit to her husband? And again, the Bible says no. The Bible is often out of tune with the way of the world, but it is never out of date. We sometimes think that feminism began in 1970 when Germaine Greer burnt her bra and wrote The Female Eunuch. But it didn't. It didn't even start back when ladies threw themselves under horses to try and get hold of the vote. Feminism was certainly alive and well in the time of the Roman Empire, the time at which Paul wrote this letter. And even issues which we think of as modern issues, like whether the woman should have an abortion, were live issues at the time that Paul wrote this letter. If you want to follow up the information, I can point you to that afterwards. But it is quite astonishing when you uncover what was going on at the time that Paul wrote this letter in the days of the Roman Empire. There was a women's movement very, very similar to that that we know today. Paul spoke to his day, so similar to our day, and what he says then stands now because it is the enduring Word of God. It never goes out of date. The Bible depicts this same pattern of the wife as helper and the husband as head from beginning to end. And if we want to know God's blessing in our lives, if we want to know God's blessing on our marriages, if we want to commend to our friends out there the best way to enjoy marriage, then we need to, without shame, we need to commend this pattern to them. So much then for the ladies. What about the gentlemen? And you'll see, any of you ladies who are biting your lip and thinking that's all very well, it's a bit one way, isn't it? You'll see that actually the blokes have the difficult bit. And if you don't believe that now, you'll believe it in 5 minutes' time. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, we have to be very clear about our language here, don't we? Because I'm sure you've often said something like, oh, I love chocolate. Actually, the ladies aren't going to think of anything else now for the rest of the sermon. Now I've mentioned that. But, or maybe you say, I love playing golf, whatever it is. And what we mean is we get some enjoyment, some benefit, because of this wonderful thing that comes into our lives, chocolate or golf or whatever it may be. But that's not the way, of course, that Paul is telling husbands to love their wives. He explains the way that we should love. It should be the love with which Jesus loves us. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I was preparing my sermon this week, and I remembered at some point, and I was very pushed this week, that I said to Mary I would empty the bin bag from the kitchen. And I thought, well, I'm far too busy preparing my sermon. And I got my head down again and I read these words. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I thought, well, the Lord does have a sense of humour. And I got up and emptied the bin bag and came back to my sermon. But Jesus loved us. He loved his people to the point whereby he went to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And sometimes it's the laying down our lives in the little things, not the great big heroic things, that we find more costly. The husband's authority in marriage, about which Paul says nothing now, by the way, to the husbands, is given to him not to indulge himself at his wife's expense, but it's given to him to enable him to care. Do you remember how Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, he took a towel and a basin and he washed his disciples' feet? And he said, you know, you call me Lord and teacher. And quite right too, because I am. He didn't deny the idea of authority. But he said, look, if I, your Lord and teacher, go around washing your feet, then so you must do it to one another. And Jesus gives us the great model that authority in any relationship is given not to lord it over people, but specifically in order to serve them. So how does that work out in practice? First of all, how does it work out in the big things? I've got two lovely friends. They were very, very kind to my brother when he was dying. The man, David, was a colonel in the Royal Engineers. He was a professional soldier for many years. You know, a real man's man. And there was an incident at some time when they were in the army, he and his wife, and a bird flew into their bedroom. At which point, David, who had a fear of anything little and flappy, disappeared under the bedclothes. And Mary, his wife, was left sort of rather confused and saying, David, can't you do something? And David was just under the bedclothes, absolutely terrified. David, are you a man or a mouse? She called. And this muffled voice came from under the bedclothes. I'm a mouse. And sometimes we can be like that about the big issues. The husband who always says, whatever you please, dear, is as often as not copping out, not caring. There's something, and we can talk about this if you want to afterwards, there is something about the way God has made men that he's given us broader shoulders to take bigger responsibilities in some areas. And if we don't take those responsibilities, if we fob them off onto our wives, we sell them short. But when we take those big decisions as husbands, we need to remember always that we're not taking them to please ourselves, but we're taking them because the welfare of our wife and our family hangs up upon it. I remember a few years ago, Mary and I nearly always agree with each other. Sensible girl. But we nearly always agree with each other. But I do remember a few years ago when we had a very big decision to face as a family. It was going to affect us practically. It was going to affect us financially in a big way. And we couldn't come to the same point of view. And I had to say, because I personally, as a husband, thought it out and prayed about it before God, I had to say, darling, I really believe I'm right. You've got to go with me on this. I was terrified, because I knew I've got to give account to God for that, for the way that I'm taking care or not of my wife. And mercifully, a few days later, something happened which completely put the situation right, put my mind at rest, and we had made the right decision. But it really came home to me what a responsibility we have as husbands, sometimes to bite the bullet and take the difficult decisions so that we care for our wives and our families. I can't remember which American president it was, it might have been Roosevelt, who had that famous notice on his desk, "The buck stops here." Well, every one of us who's a husband should have that notice, as it were, on our desk. In the family, the buck stops here, so let's not pass it off. But so much for the great big things which crop up now and then. What about the everyday things? And lots of Christians look at their Bibles, and what they want to know is, well, who should earn the money? Is it right that a woman goes out to work? Who should do the housework? Who should do the cooking? Who should take spiders out of the bath? What does this passage tell us about these issues? Well, you can go through it with a very fine-tooth comb, and it tells you absolutely nothing. I don't see any of those issues here in that passage. And yet, on the other hand, it tells us everything we need to know. Because each husband, each wife, each marriage is quite unique. And so what is right within one relationship is not necessarily right within another. But if we apply the principles that we see in this passage, then it'll be right in every situation. We will find the right decision. We will know how to organise our family life. We shall know who should empty the kitchen bin or cook the dinner tonight or take the spiders out of the bath. Whatever it may be. And we need to remember these three principles that as Christians we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. As wives we should submit to our husbands in everything. And as husbands we should love our wives as Christ loved the church. If we apply that to the little things, they soon fall into place. And there is the most wonderful byproduct which Paul brings to our mind. If, as Christian people and with God's help, we follow these guidelines, God's guidelines in our marriages, we are going to enjoy our marriages to the full, more than we can by going any other way. But it doesn't just affect us. We live in an age where authority is hated. We are always being told to assert your rights, to exercise your independence, to claim something for yourself, to fight against the authority which tries to put itself over us, wherever it is. And in a culture like that, naturally a gospel which says Jesus Christ as Lord, submit to him, it's difficult to get a hearing for the gospel. But if as Christian husbands and wives we model a relationship which is based around loving authority and glad submission, and we show that that brings happiness and contentment, then it will make the world sit up and think that maybe a relationship which works on that basis isn't so silly after all. And therefore maybe a gospel which preaches the loving authority of Jesus and the glad submission of his people may actually be the way to human fulfillment. And that's why Paul says in verses 31 and 32, he quotes the Old Testament, he says, "For this reason a man will leave behind his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two will become as one flesh, as one person." He says it's a profound mystery, but I'm going to tell you that it actually speaks of Christ and the church. When I was at college, the man who taught us New Testament and later preached at our marriage, I remember him saying, he said, in this coming generation, and this is 25 years ago now, he said, "I believe one of our great opportunities for witness is going to be in the quality of our marriages." And he was right. So let's make it so. So then, in our Christian relationships, we all need to submit to each other, to do the best for each other before God, because we are answerable to Jesus. If we have the joy of being married, if we're a husband, we are to love our wife sacrificially, to use the authority God has given us in the family to care. If we're a wife, we're to yield gladly to our husband, thanking God that that is the way that he has made, that we should be protected and provided for, and our lives should be secure and fulfilled. And there remains one more thing, if we are to show this pattern to the world and to enjoy it in our own lives. Verse 33, Paul says, just do it. Let each one of you love his wife, just like this, like himself. And let the wife submit to her husband. Brothers and sisters, none of us is perfect, and we readily admit that in many areas of life, but we can be very precious and protective about how we're getting on as a husband or a wife. Can we all go back and have a look in the mirror of God's word this week? Can we say, how can I do it better? How can I care more profoundly for my wife? How can I yield more gladly to my husband? And can we put it into practice and go on asking ourselves that question continually, as long as we live and enjoy the company of our husband and wife, that we may go on plumbing the depths of fulfillment that God offers in marriage and proclaiming his glory to the world. God give us grace to live in this way. Amen.